And now a reading from the New Testament. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Mark writes, and God says, "On that day, when evening had come, he, Jesus, said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This is the word of the Lord. I have served for more than 25 years working primarily with middle and high school students and their families. And you can imagine during that time how many different types of conversations I've had with either students alone or with parents and their students, and specifically lots of conversations around the area of their struggles with stress and anxiety and fear. It might be their stress and anxiety and fear over school or relationships with friends, maybe even relationships with their parents. It might be stress or anxiety over their body image or their future and what is going to happen down the road for them. But over the years, so often I would be sitting there trying to listen, trying to counsel, trying to encourage them. And at the same time, in the back of my mind, I was struggling. Struggling primarily because in my low emotional intelligence, I was thinking, I have no idea what they're going through. I don't think I have any anxiety whatsoever. I don't think I know what anxiety feels like. I say low emotional intelligence because what I didn't realize until really just the last 4 or 5 years through some counseling and through wise counsel with friends and mentors, I actually have an immense amount of anxiety. I mean, I have anxiety all the time. I just never knew what to call it. I never knew how to identify it. I never knew really what it was. I just thought that's how I felt all the time. And I'll be honest with you, I get anxious about a lot of different things, and probably the biggest area for me that drives the most anxiety and fear in my life is really in the area of finances. It has a lot to do with the way I grew up and the way my parents handled or mishandled money and the way they treated it and the way I experienced it. But in my stage of life right now, even just having a child in grad school and another in college, and the thought of upcoming possible weddings and rehearsal dinners, as well as a third child in private school and about to turn 16 and thinking of a car and insurance and what if she gets a ticket or what if she gets in a wreck. Any type of unforeseen financial hit that comes into my life, I spiral. Even if the money is in the bank, I spiral because I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't quite sure how we were going to handle it. Even if the money's there, I get anxious. I get fearful. And sadly, that oftentimes turns to anger. Anger that ends up affecting my family. And certainly anger that pours itself out in my relationship with the Lord. I don't know what it is that causes you anxiety or fear. Perhaps it's each and every time you go to the doctor, or a loved one goes to the doctor and you await a diagnosis. Maybe it's centered around your children or your grandchildren, thinking about their health or their personal happiness or even just what the future holds in store for them. Or maybe it's just anxiety and fear every time you turn on the news. Fearful of what it might look like to walk out our door the next day from what we've seen. Whatever it is, it can make us feel like good old Murphy's Law is real, that whatever can go wrong will go wrong, and it's definitely going to happen to me. Or maybe it even causes you to struggle with your faith in your relationship with the Lord. Maybe it raises questions inside of you like, is God angry at me? Or did I do something wrong? Maybe it has you ask the question of, is this ever going to stop? Does it ever get any better this side of heaven? Or maybe you just simply ask, does God even care? Is he even paying attention to what's going on in my life? This morning, I want to encourage and strengthen all of our hearts, mine especially, with the truth of the gospel that we find in the Old Testament hymn of Psalm 46, which was our call to worship this morning. The psalmist writes this hymn of encouragement to us and very neatly divides it into three parts that are all centered around the truth that we find in verse 1 of who God is. Look with me there at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And I know that there are various translations of the Bible out there, and some can be more difficult and problematic, and we might have some disagreements with the way in which they translate things. And one of those versions is the Message Bible, which I don't necessarily recommend to be your primary reading tool for Scripture, but there are certain parts of the Message that I like to read because it brings a little bit more vivid picture. It paints a little more colorful explanation of sometimes original language in Scripture that doesn't quite hit us in our day and age and our culture the way it should. When you read, God is our refuge, and refuge is not a word we typically use or hear in our day and culture today. But in the Message, it translates this verse this way. God is a safe place to hide. God is a safe place to hide. I don't know about you, but that makes me think of small children. I think of especially my own children when a storm would come or when me or my wife were angry at something they did, the first thing they would do was take off and hide. Might go to their room, they might go under their bed, they might go to their closet, they would hide. Maybe you've seen that with other children as well. They hide in fear. They hide in some level of anxiety they're feeling of what's going on around them. I don't know what your place that you go to is, where you hide, if you will, where you go to feel safe to either deal with your emotions or to calm yourself down or to de-stress from the day. Maybe it's just getting in your bed and under the blankets. Maybe it's going to the gym. Maybe it's going outside in nature on a walk. Or maybe it's getting in your bathroom and going in a warm bath. But we all have places or positions we put ourselves in to feel a little bit more safe, a little bit more secure so that we can just relax or deal with whatever it is that's weighing us down. And the author is telling us here in verse 1 that God alone should be the safe place, should be the shelter for all believers. When everything around us seems to be falling apart, when fear and anxiety arises within us because we recognize the fact that no matter how hard we try, we actually are not in control, the believer has a safe place. The believer has a refuge and a shelter found only in the Lord Himself. There are three ways I want us to see this morning in which the Lord is a shelter for us. They're printed for you on your scripture page, but those three ways are this. First, that God is our shelter against fear. Secondly, He's our shelter of joy. And then thirdly, God is our shelter of praise. First, we see God as a shelter against fear, specifically in times of trouble. Verses 2 and 3 paint a picture for us just of how life in a fallen world can feel sometimes. Look with me again at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You see, in Hebrew culture, mountains were viewed as the ultimate place of security. Mountains were that place where oftentimes you would find great cities where they'd position themselves up against mountains so that no one could come from behind them. It's where armies would take the high ground up on mountains or hilltops in order to have a greater advantage point for attacks and defending themselves. Mountains were places that were immovable. They're mountains, for crying out loud. Where are they going? And he's saying, what if the mountains fell? What if the mountains were tossed into the heart of the sea. I'm sure many of us have seen footage on the news or in other places of snow avalanches or rock slides. And maybe as you've watched that, you've been in awe as you see it just take out trees or sometimes homes or other things that are in their path. Maybe you've even thought in awe and fear about what it might be like to be standing on that mountain when that would start to happen. Talk about anxiety. Talk about uncertainty. Talk about feeling insecure. It would be terrible. It would be terrifying. But the author here is actually speaking of something far greater than a mountain rock slide or an avalanche. He's talking about an entire mountain and mountain ranges being lifted off the ground. Think of the Smokies. Think of the Appalachians literally being lifted off the ground and thrown into the ocean. Can you imagine the footage of that on the news and what fear it would create in the entire world? And so he's contrasting the security of mountains in their culture with that of the ocean or the sea. Culturally speaking, for them, the sea was a place of chaos. It was a place of turmoil. Think about our culture now. We have it fairly easy in some regards because we know well in advance when a terrible storm is coming. We know when a hurricane is coming. We know when to be prepared that there might be tornadoes. They did not have the Doppel radar. They didn't have multiple apps on their phone that would alert them when lightning is in the area or when a tornado is coming. It would just happen, and they would have to deal with it. So you can imagine for those especially who made their living on the ocean and the sea that when storms would come, it was terrifying. They didn't know how long it was going to last. They didn't know how powerful it was going to be. They didn't think at all that they would survive. We've seen this in countless movies in our day, have we not? We've seen it in movies like The Poseidon Adventure or The Perfect Storm. We see it when we watch the news during hurricane season, but we see it also in Scripture. Look at the Old Testament example we have in Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. They were certain that they were going to die, and they were going to do anything they could, praying to various gods. They were throwing the very thing that was their life, their finances, their security out of the boat in hopes that they didn't die. It was terrifying to them, filled them with fear. We see it in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus being asleep on the boat that we read earlier in Scripture. Look again at Mark, at verse 38. And they woke him, they woke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" There's actually a whole nother sermon we could preach on just these two stories alone, that you have two different people on a boat in a storm, both asleep for two very different reasons. But that's not this sermon. But they go to Jesus and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" I don't know about you, but I feel like that's my prayer sometimes to the Lord. Do you not care at what's going on in our city, in our country? Do you not care what's going on in my life? Do you not care that it seems like we're perishing, Lord? The fear and the anxiety of the uncertainty of life and things that go on around us. And for the mountains, this place of great security, to fall into the sea, a place of chaos and uncertainty, was to say that the world and our lives are out of control, and we don't know what to do. And I think some of us probably feel that way right now. I wonder what in your life you've made your personal mountains. What are those things that you cling to, that you're unwilling to let go of, in fear that it would take away your sense of control and security? Maybe it's who wins each and every election cycle. Maybe it's your family name or your social status. Maybe it's indeed your possessions or your finances. Maybe it's your business or your social connections. Maybe it's your job, students. Maybe it's your grades. Maybe it's your friend group. Maybe it's what sports you participate in and how well you do in those. But the psalmist here is raising awareness of the personal battle that every single one of us faces. the battle of the insecurity of earthly structures, earthly shelters, like our mountains, if you will, versus the never failing, always secure shelter that can only be found in the Lord. If the difficulties that we have faced over the last 5 years as a country have taught us anything, it's that nothing is secure, that nothing is certain. The stock market, not the housing market, certainly not our government officials. None of those things can protect us from their own failures or their own insecurities, protect us from the next pandemic, the next terrorist attack. It can't even protect us from the next time that we drive down Poplar Avenue or walk in our neighborhoods. This is what we need to remember in our times of great trouble, in our times of difficulty and uncertainty, that God is our refuge and our strength, the only place of refuge and strength that we can turn. But it requires faith. It requires faith alone in Jesus Christ, a faith that knows and trusts that only when we turn to the cross, only when we look to Him, only when we call Him Savior and Lord and submit and surrender to that, do we receive His blessing, do we receive His shelter against fear in times of trouble. It's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. Over and over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it testifies of God's faithfulness, as we said earlier, to all generations. That He is constantly faithful, even in those times when He had to discipline His people for their sin. Even when He sent them into exile, even when He put them in slavery, even when there was famine and disease, even when He sent enemies to destroy them, He reminded them over and over again that despite their circumstances, despite the uncertainty, despite the fear of everything going on around them, He was still their God and they were still His people. And that promise has not changed. That promise still exists for you and I today because He still sits on the throne. It was especially in those times that God reminded them of how much He loved them, of how close He was to them, and how available He was to them for refuge and strength. Let me give you just a quick point of application here. Parents, grandparents especially, it's this very reason that you need to regularly tell your children and tell your grandchildren about how God has been faithful to you in your life. That they would hear you regularly testify that even when things were hard, even when things were at their most difficult, even when things seemed at their most uncertain, you saw the Lord's hand of provision upon you, His love and His grace and His mercy, and that you found refuge and strength in Him and in Him alone. Because they need to be prepared. They need to be strengthened in their own faith and have endurance for the fight that's ahead of them. So testify, brothers and sisters. Tell them the good news of what Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit have done in your life, that they might cling to that testimony when things look bleak for them. The second thing I want us to see in the psalm is how the Lord is our shelter of joy when under attack. Many scholars believe, we don't know for certain, but they're fairly certain that this psalm and the two after it were written by Hezekiah at the time of the Assyrian invasion. And if you remember some of that story, at one point, Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrian army, has surrounded Jerusalem. The people of God are inside the city walls. They're fortified. They're hunkered down. They're hoping that they can endure. And Sennacherib is outside of the gates and the walls of Jerusalem, and he is taunting them. He's making fun of God. He's telling them how weak their God is, how greater his God is, and how great he is as a God himself. But then he gets word, Sennacherib gets word while he's doing that, that some of his other troops farther away are in need of his help. And so he has to leave. And he cries out to the Israelites and tells them, I'm coming back and I'm going to destroy you. And so he leaves. And when he leaves, Hezekiah leads the people to refortify the walls to ensure that they have as much protection as they can from it. And then he makes an incredibly wise decision. Because within the city, there were natural springs, natural streams that flowed out of the city. And he decided they were going to cut off the streams from leaving the city so that when the Assyrians returned, they'd have no water source and therefore wouldn't be able to last very long on the battlefield. We know from our own science and education that we can live far longer without food than we can water. And so the people of God prepared in that way. And the psalmist alludes to something similar here in verse 4 and following. Look again with me. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. It's telling us that the Lord's presence amongst his people is like that of life-giving water. And the psalmist is telling us that in times when the evil one fights against us, we have a source of life that never ends, that always satisfies, and that can only be found through a relationship with Jesus and in partnership with the Father. The psalmist tells us that this river makes the city glad, or as other translations say, filled with joy. We know that buildings and cities in and of themselves, they can't be happy. So it's obviously referring to here to the people that make up the city, that the people are filled with joy, that it's saying that the joy offered through this stream, through this living water, is a promise to us, that if we are indeed having faith in him, if we have a relationship with the Father through the Son by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of living water, that we will never thirst again, that we will live forever with him in eternity, is for you and for me. Telling us that God inhabits the city, that God inhabits his people through the presence of his Holy Spirit, reminds us that we always have a shelter, that we always have a refuge, that we always have a source of strength that brings us joy. That God inhabits us as his people, both in our own hearts individual and together with us corporately. Telling us that God never leaves us to go on vacation for fall break. That God never abandons us to go hang out with his other friends. God never says, hey, well, time out. I need some me time. You are a lot of work. You're draining. Just give me a breather. That's not God. He is always present, always faithful, always active in the lives of his people. And it's his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that gives us life and joy, even when we are under attack. That's why Paul could write the words that he did over and over again in his epistles from prison. Who writes from prison how filled with joy he is, how excited he is to follow the Lord and to be in prison for his namesake? It's because he knew this joy. And the psalmist knew it too, and he wanted us to gain strength from it, to gain encouragement from it, telling us that mountains may move, wars may break out, elections might not go the way we want to next time, crime may still go up in Memphis, and our finances may still go down, but God is always in our midst. And verse 5 tells us he's in our midst and helps us when morning dawns. There is a great quote in the second movie of the Christopher Nolan Batman trilogy. I don't know if you're a Batman fan, but it's fine if you're not. In the movie The Dark Knight, the Joker is wreaking havoc on the city of Gotham. He's killed tons of people. He's blown up different buildings and other structures. He's threatening to blow up and kill even more people. And at some point, the district attorney of Gotham goes and holds a press conference for the people to encourage them and to reassure them and to challenge them to persevere to the end. And he quotes a famous 17th century poet with this: "The night is darkest just before the dawn, and I promise you, the dawn is coming." The psalmist tells us that although it's dark, the dawn or the light is coming. That when things seem at their darkest, to remember the light is coming. And as believers, we know the light has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture itself, the Apostle John uses that same language about Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, when he says, "In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Jesus even says it about himself in chapter 8, verse 12. He says, "Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light,' and not just any light, but the light of life." Reminding ourselves over and over again from the Old and the New Testament, the truth of the gospel, that there is hope in darkness. There is security. There is even joy in the midst of pain and suffering and uncertainty. Because there is certainty in the gospel. There is certainty in the truth of Scripture that the light, that the dawn, that Jesus has not only come, but brothers and sisters, we know he's coming back. He's coming back. Which points us to the third and final way we see the Lord as a shelter of praise in victorious peace. This final section in verses 8 through 11 reminds us what the whole psalm's been about. That God is the better, the ultimate shelter for us. That all of life is about him, not our circumstances. That it's about his power, not our control. Look at verse 8 and following with me. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." This battle language and context here is painting the picture of great turmoil, of conflict and chaos that we see oftentimes on TV when we see wars breaking out in other places. It's the fear of impending death and destruction. It's really a reality of our own mortality. And the psalmist tells us in verse 10 that no matter the situation, no matter the uncertainty, no matter what is happening to us and around us, the answer is not just to focus on the problem. It's not just to wallow in self-pity or to wonder if God is even aware of what's going on. It's not to run around in fear of trying to gain some sense of control, but to stop. To quit trying to gain control. To quit trying to fix it on your own. To focusing so much on the problem that it is nothing but utter despair and fear. But as he says in verse 10, to be still and to know that I am God. I don't know about you, as I've already mentioned, too often in our response to the effects of sin and everything that goes on around us, we start grasping at things. I start grasping at things and finding ways to get control. If I just can do this, then maybe it will lessen the pain here. And if I can just do that, I'll have more security. If I can just use my ingenuity and my connections and my resources, then I can have control. Then it won't be as scary. Then I won't be as anxious. Then I'll feel more secure. Then everything will be okay if I can do something. And we forget that in the redemptive story of Scripture, that our Father has cosmically and supernaturally transcended space and time. And even in a way that our human vision can't physically see, that in the midst of our chaos and our reaching and clamoring and trying for anything we can, he comes in and he takes hold of his people. Yes, Scripture tells us that all of creation is in his hands, but we see in the redemptive story of Scripture that he has grasped hold of his children, that he has never let go, and he never will let go. And yet we still keep clamoring, we still keep looking, we still keep trying to gain control when we know the story of Scripture. It's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again. It's why we need to go back to those areas of Scripture that we've read before and read them again, reminding ourselves of the reality that he has never let go. And it's only when we stop reaching for other things, it's only when we stop clamoring to gain sense of control, then look and behold, as the psalmist said, at the works of the Lord, that we can't help but turn and grasp hold of Him and experience that strength and that refuge that the psalmist is telling us about here in Psalm 46. It's when we lay down our desire for control. It's when we surrender, which is the gospel message. It's only then we find security. It's only then that we experience the strength and shelter of His refuge. Remembering what He has already done for us. It's not as though we have to earn it. It's not as though we have to do some things now and then. He's already done it. It's already paid. It's already secured through the One who hung on that cross for us, remembering His faithfulness to you and to all His people. When we stop doing those things, when we finally rest in the refuge of His strength, how can we not then turn and worship Him and exalt Him for what He's already done for us, what He continually offers to us? It's why He says in verse 10, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Church of Jesus Christ, look to the One, the only One who has bought and paid for your shelter, for your refuge, for your strength with His own body and His own blood. Amid the uncertainty of this world, stop clamoring and be still. Much like Christ said on that boat in the Sea of Galilee that we read. What were His words? It wasn't, okay, let me take care of this. It wasn't, okay, let's see if we can figure it. It was peace, be still. Stop worrying about the storm. Stop worrying about the waves. Stop worrying about if the boat's going to hold up. Be still. Look who you're with. Look who's in the boat with you. Look who has not left you. Be still and know the certain security of your Savior. Remember all that He has done. Amen.